The lives and lessons from the book of Judges end today with the example of Samson, a man, as your notes will say, of mixed messages. And we'll come to him in a moment. But perhaps, as I say in the notes, no one more so than Samson stands out, both in terms of what God can do, but also in perhaps the way his grace extends. Because Samson was a real humdinger, wasn't he? He did quite a lot of things that we would perhaps raise an eyebrow. But he's in Hebrews 11, and he's commended as the man of God who led Israel for 20 years. Just want to plug this evening again. This week we're looking at something from the Psalms. If you want to come along and share, this evening we're going to have, well, again, some contributions. Last week we had an overview, and if in the next few weeks you're interested in either listening or adding something, then please come along at 6:30. And the Psalms that we were discussing last Sunday evening really, really speak to every circumstance in life. So that's enough of that for now, but more of that this evening. Who recognises this man? He is a father, actually. Eddie. Tiger Woods, absolutely. I'm sure you all recognise him. He's one of the most well-known faces in sport. And, of course, it's the British Open down at Sandwich this weekend, isn't it? And we may even get another Northern Irish winner at this rate. But Tiger Woods isn't there. Tiger Woods is injured. But actually, Tiger Woods isn't actually winning much at the moment or even competing much in a professional world of golf, which he excelled so much in. An exceptional talent, some would argue the greatest golfer, certainly of his generation, maybe even of all time. He's won, for those of you who are interested, 14 what we call majors. The British Open and the three American ones, US Open, Masters and PGA. He's won 14. And only Jack Nicklaus has won more. I think Nicklaus has won 18. But he's still quite young and very fit, as you can see. Look at his forearms. Wow. Hits the ball 400 yards. And pretty straight as well. He's the complete, consummate professional. This role model for sportsmen. A one-time model husband. And father, as we've been thinking of fathers this morning. And yet recently, as sadly you probably all know, this famous role model and extremely talented sportsman became a man of mixed messages. Serious sin came to light in the life of Tiger Woods. Lurid accusations were made about his private life, and ultimately, as you've read in the papers, haven't you, his marriage was the victim of those accusations, which were sadly proved to be true. During all that time, this aura that had surrounded Tiger Woods began to crack. Now, this aura that he had was based on his ability to hit the ball so far and win so much at such a young age. His ability was never in question. But the reason his aura began, and someone was saying only yesterday on the commentary, that perhaps American golf generally still feels the aftershock of what Woods did. Nothing to do with his ability. It was everything to do with his integrity. His integrity fell apart as a sportsman, as a role model, as a husband, as a father, as someone who claimed to be the consummate professional. Well, we should pray for people like Tiger Woods, that God speaks to them. We don't want their lives to be ruined, and enough ruin and pain has gone on, but we want to see him learn, don't we, from the really sad mistakes that have both destroyed his marriage and threatened to destroy his career. You see, why do I put him up there this morning on this, you might think there's an obvious link to Samson, but you see, he's up there this morning for a reason, to achieve genuine greatness. We must aspire not just to, in our ability to do what we can for God, but to be all that we can for God. It's not just about what I can do. It's not just about what I look back on or what I'm proud of. It's about the kind of character that God is revealing in me. To be a standout servant, you need both. You need to welcome the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has imbued you with, but you also need to be willing to change, to become more like the very same Jesus who in that last verse I noticed we've all agreed and praised and promised to follow. So we need to get that balance right, don't we? Tiger Woods, we pray, will in the future And Samson is another example of someone of extreme ability, but mixed messages because of his failing integrity. We're going to read, and this morning I'm going to read, the last time in this series, so I'm going to read the verses. It's a long section. I hope you have read it already, and please go away if not and do so, but we're just going to take some salient points before we make hopefully one or two more. Judges chapter 13 then, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5. And we'll find that this whole section begins with an all too familiar phrase. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines, and this time, incidentally, the editor adds in for 40 years, which was the longest period that Israel was subject to foreign oppression in the whole book. It shows the moral slide, the spiritual bankruptcy, which God is now allowing them to reap the rewards of. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistine." Notice the phrase, "he will begin the deliverance of Israel." God is about to do a new thing, even within the cycle of the judges. This is going to actually change, not just Philistine future, because the Philistines never recovered from what Samson did to them, but it's actually pushing forward what God is actually doing through human history, through, interestingly enough, the birth of a miracle son. Ring any bells? Maybe at Christmas we'll think of Samson as well as the baby Jesus. Now please, after that promise, to verse 24. And just in between, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife, and this miraculous encounter takes place. And then it says this: "The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir within him." Excuse me, while he was in Mahane-dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. All that is promised comes to pass. Let's read chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. The story continues. Samson, obviously now in adult life, went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Never that easy in my experience. But anyway, that's how Samson did it. His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Bearing in mind that God's people were meant to remain pure and apart from all these pagan nations. But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Another editorial note at this point. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Samson does go down. It's an interesting, rather cryptic passage that unfolds in the rest of the chapter. But nonetheless, he marries and then loses his wife. Let's read from chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. This is where Samson really does, as a result of what happens, pitch his sort of attempts on the Philistines, and they get worse and more violent as he goes on. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room." But her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. The word foxes can be translated jackals, which is probably more likely in the surroundings in the days of Samson. But foxes or jackals, he fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friends." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." And then you really do need to read for yourselves the to-ing and fro-ing, the fighting and the bloodshed that goes on. Samson isn't Jephthah leading an army, or Gideon raising an army, or Othniel as a military commander like we've looked at. Samson is a one-man warrior. He's strong, he's alone, and he's highly, highly dangerous. Let's read from verse 4 of chapter 16. We're just bringing our reading to an end now. Summarizing an awful lot that's gone before, it says this: sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name, wait for it, Tom Jones, was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." And the next verse obviously reveals that Delilah was rather like Judas, lured by the money. Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength." Well, again, the chapter is interesting, and again, read it when there's time, and you'll see that Delilah tries again and again, and ultimately Samson, who made this vow not to let a razor touch his head — that's what Nazarites did back in the book of Numbers — they gave their allegiance to the Lord, and that was the source of his strength. But you know what happens, I'm sure, and ultimately his strength is taken, his hair is cut, and he's subdued by the Philistines. Let's read the demise of Samson. Verse 23 of chapter 16. The rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." Between this happening, of course, his eyes had been gouged out. The book of Judges is nothing if not graphic. He's blinded, he's pathetic, he's tethered, he's bald, but his hair has, of course, been growing since they did that to him. So they called Samson out of the prison, and this rather blind, pathetic sight unfolds as he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, verse 26 says, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. This is the most magnificent prayer I'm sure Samson ever prayed, and it's this. Then Samson, in this moment of redemption, contrition, repentance, and rededication, prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more, and let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Let's pray. Father, your word is exciting, but it is also, and we say it reverently, frightening. For we're handling the living words of the living God. And Father, you are a God who is righteous. You're looking for a people who will seek to dedicate themselves to you. Not just in what they do for you, Father, but what they are in your sight and before the watching world. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that we will study this lesson, that we will see fresh truth, that we will apply it to our lives. Father, help me to say it clearly. Help us as a church to hear it unequivocally. And may the result, Lord, of our time together be the glory of Christ in our lives. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Samson is certainly a stand-out servant, isn't he? And possibly more so than any other that we've looked at in this series. The cycle of sin continues. We've been thinking about it already this morning. It really is the theme of the whole book. This is not something that perhaps we should look and think, well, when I sin, it's good because we see a God who's faithful and so on. And yes, that's the promise of the New Testament. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, who's faithful, like we've been thinking. God is faithful, and we will know mercy and grace and forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? But it's still not expected that we will sin. Shall we carry on sinning that grace may abound, says Paul? Heaven forbid. The idea is that we learn from these stalled attempts to live the godly life, both the nation and the judges, and actually we learn in the light of Christ that we can live by grace through the power of the Spirit as righteous people. But the cycle hadn't been learned at this stage, and sadly we still, don't we, need to go back to it for fresh grace. Again, the Israelites sinned in the sight of the Lord, and the oppression is long, isn't it? But we're going to think a little bit about Samson. Amidst this impression, Samson starts out, and his beginnings are very, very interesting, aren't they? As I said already, they're reminiscent of Jesus, even. I mean, there's no higher comparison I can make. This miraculous background as Samson starts out, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife, and that in itself is quite something culturally, to appear to a woman. Don't even know her name, but she's the one who's addressed. She's addressed as sterile and childless, but soon that will change. You'll conceive and have a son. And just as the promise came to pass, she gave birth to a boy called Samson. And Samson, the root of his name actually comes from the same root word in the Hebrew for the son. It's almost like all this oppression, all this barrenness that hasn't just been in Manoah's family, but has been in the nation. They haven't had a deliverer for so long, for 40 years, the number of trial and travail. All this barrenness is about to suddenly have fresh light shone into it. There's hope coming. The sun, S-U-N, is coming through the sun, S-O-N. And Samson is born, bringing light to Manoah, but also hope to Israel. And the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Samson. It's a miraculous birth as he starts out, and what a tremendous beginning. Compared to Jephthah, incidentally, who last time we were thinking of, what a beginning he had. Father slept with a prostitute, the rest of the family disinherited, and he went often, and he lived on his own as a roaming warrior. But this man's had the best of beginnings, a miraculous background. Samson starts out full of promise, the wonder child. Promised by God himself. Samson's life starts high, unlike Jephthah's, that starts so low. He starts out as a miracle child, a child beyond this ability, the ability of his parents to produce, but God blesses them and the nation with their latest deliverer. He grows up, as we saw, with his early courtship, and God was doing things through that courtship, wasn't he? As we read in 14 verse 4, God was actually allowing this to happen with the Philistines. He obviously put this pretty girl in front of Samson for a reason. But Samson becomes quite obviously a willful man. Very, very powerful. Very physically strong. Impressive person. I took that picture of my arm a couple of years ago. Why are you laughing? Anyway. He's obviously a very impressive specimen. And the best laugh of the morning. I'm a little bit upset with you though. But he's also not just physically impressive, he's clearly got flaws. There's no way he should be demanding his parents to go and get him this girl, shouting the odds, telling them what he wants. He's the boy who's made the Nazarite vow. He's the one, like John the Baptist, who was set apart, denying himself because he was giving himself, allegedly, to God. That was the promise. That was the condition, wasn't it? That's what the Lord said to his mother and expected of him. But here's a man who's very willful, driven by his flesh. Maybe that's even implicit in what his future father-in-law says. Look, hang on a minute, I have the younger sister. She's easy on the eye as well. And he obviously knows what Samson likes. He's a man of the flesh. And this flesh leads him into all sorts of battles. He's impetuous, he's arrogant, he's vicious, he's violent. And because the riddle that wasn't solved without coercion in chapter 14 leads ultimately to him losing his wife, not just to another man, but actually, ultimately, the Philistines burn her, don't they, and her father. Samson is a man who lashes out. That's what he does. He's a man who thinks after he acts. He's a man who's burned, isn't he, with all sorts of murderous threats. Samson says to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. What they did, after all, was awful. But instead of turning on God and praying to God for help, what does he say? I will really harm them. That's the flesh, isn't it? In all its garish, horrible, selfish pride, Samson speaks for himself. Samson wants what he thinks is revenge. And a little bit later in chapter 15, it's getting more and more. Samson said to these Philistines, since you've acted like this, he knows they're the oppressors of the nation, but they've been the oppressors of him. In his own personal life. Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And Samson is the man, remember, who can rip lions apart, literally, there at the beginning of chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. He's the man in 14, verse 19, who strikes down 30 Philistines, which is pretty impressive going in its own right, isn't it? He's the man who sends these 300 jackals into the crops. How could he do that without the anointing of God upon him? Incredible feat. He's the man who attacks and slaughters many in chapter 15, verse 8. He kills 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone in verse 15. Samson is really not to be messed with when the flesh is on fire. He lashes out, and his whole story is one of indignation, retribution, and sadly, very little of it is in the name of God. God is using it, 14 verse 4 again, back where God intended him to be given a foothold in the Philistine camp, but all of it seems to be driven by this fitful man. Murderous battles as Samson lashes out. And perhaps the most well-known part of Samson's story, friends, is the way they use Delilah. Samson has a weakness for women as well, doesn't he? He goes into a prostitute. It shows rank moral standards there in 16 verse 1. It seems to even be written as though it's a matter of course. This is Israel's leader. This is the man anointed by God. This is meant to be the one who delivers them, both an example as well as exploits. And it just seems to happen. He then picks up the city gates, rips them loose, and walks them off up the hills that face Hebron. It's a very petulant person that he's portrayed, I think, anyway, in the book of Judges. And the Philistines are frightened of Samson because he starts out as the miracle child with the Spirit of the Lord. He lashes out as the murderous warrior who will not rest until the Philistines are wiped out. And they turn, don't they, to Delilah. Why, oh why, do they do that? Well, they do it for one reason. They think that this is his Achilles heel. He's an arrogant man. He's a proud man. He's a man who thinks he can have any woman he wants, because he can beat any man he wants. And so they use the wiles of this woman to see in verse 5, if you can lure him into revealing his secret. And again, if you read chapter 16, you'll find that over and again, Delilah tries. It's almost like Samson sees it as a game. It's like a chess game. And as it unfolds, he just allows her yet again to be proven wrong, and everything he says to her can't be trusted, but everything she's asking of him cannot be trusted either. It's a horrible melting pot of the flesh. Everyone's looking out for their own ends, which is pretty much what the book of Judges concludes as it draws to a close. Everyone seems to be unreliable, deceitful, selfish and fleshly. God is nowhere, so it seems. Time and again he's tethered, time and again he rips loose, whether it's his biceps doing it or his hair even doing it. He's the man who cannot be subdued. And eventually, finally, Delilah saw in verse 18 that he had told her everything. What had he told her? Look at the previous verse. Because, in verse 17, I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me. And that would make him as weak as any other man. She's got it. She's got there. She's going to receive the money and the kudos as the woman who brought down the mighty Samson. The Philistines rush in. They take him. They seize him in verse 21. They gouge out his eyes, binding him, look, with bronze shackles. They're not taking any chances here. These aren't leather ropes. They're going to put him in prison. And they're going to make him into a circus act. The Philistines are seemingly on top at the end of Samson's life. But as Samson bows out, there is a mighty backlash. A mighty backlash. Samson comes to the fore again. He's out there. He's being cheered by thousands of Philistines. No doubt Delilah's there in a new dress because she's come into a bit of money recently. And everyone is cheering that the man who was the scourge of the Philistines is now in the hands of the Philistines. And notice, praise goes to Dagon, their god, in verse 23. How many times through the book of Judges and through the Old Testament and ultimately in Jesus do we see how the gods, who we people think are powerful and able to compete against the living God, are suddenly humbled? Our God has delivered Samson. Absolutely not, as Samson's about to prove. He puts himself, very cunningly, isn't it? He asks to be put between the pillars that hold up the entire edifice. Thousands of people looking at him, cheering what they think is their puppet. And then Samson prays. Verse 28 of chapter 16. And it's moving. It's really moving because of all that's gone before. The petulance, the volatility, the violence, the murder, the arrogance, the immorality. Suddenly Samson is figuratively speaking on his knees. He might well have been on his knees. And then he says this, Sovereign Lord. Interesting title. God who is in control of everything. Even my mistakes. Even the things that have brought me to this place. Sovereign God. You knew this would happen. You've seen it. You're in control of it. Remember me. Remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just once more. I want you to notice in verses 28 and 29 the order. Then Samson prayed. Then Samson reached out. Do you notice the two phrases? Then Samson prayed. Then Samson reached out, or reached towards the two pillars in verse 29. That's the order. Samson, if only you'd realized this earlier. Commit yourself to God first, and then attempt to do what you're going to ask him for the power to do. Samson, if only you'd been a man of prayer. If only you'd devoted yourself to this principle earlier. Both you and Israel would not have been in such a mess. Then Samson prayed. Then Samson reached out. Friends, we need to get that order right, don't we? Sometimes we reach out, but we haven't prayed. Sometimes we pray and we forget to reach out. This is the man that God was really looking for. This was the man who ultimately brought 20 years of peace and, quite frankly, the historians tell us, pretty much signaled the end of the Philistine Empire. He brought them low. Why? Because he prayed and then he did. He was what God called him to be before he attempted to do what God called him to do. And whether it be Tiger Woods or Samson or you and I, friends, this is what we need to become. The people who both live for God, commit to God, and then attempt to live out through the gifts God's given us, what he's asked us to do. A mighty backlash happens as a result of this prayer. Samson is bowing out. Samson is going down big time. Samson's going to die with the Philistines. And he pushes with all his might. And down comes the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And the editor adds this other summary note, this wonderfully glorious note. He killed many more when he died than when he lived. Another imperfect type of Jesus, both in his birth and in his death. Samson gives his life in order not just to know personal freedom, but to end the Philistines' rule. Samson starts out. Samson lashes out. And then Samson bows out. And he's the judge who perhaps for all those mixed messages stands out more than any other. As we close today and as we close this series, what stands out? You've got the three headings that we've just been through with the story in the notes, but what really strikes you? What struck me in preparing this? Well, we've got Samson's feet. We've got some tremendous things we can see in this chapter that stand out. Glory to God for this miraculous promise. This child is come. His incredible strength is the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God could give him that kind of power. Stirs within him. His tremendous courage against the lion and against the Philistines. And what an incredible victory through bravery and sacrifice. Ultimately at the end. And 20 years. 20 years he reigns, albeit in a volatile way. God used Samson. And as we've said, Hebrews 11 puts him up there with the Moses and the Davids and the Abrahams and so on. Samson really was a gift of God. And the gifts that God gave him stand out. But Samson's flaws also stand out. And in the quest for character this morning, as we're thinking about what we must do, we must both pray and reach out. We must try and get that balance of ability and integrity right. We see a man of fierce anger, immense pride, brazen immorality. And I think if you read again and again the story of Delilah, tragic naivety. He just keeps on being lured into this web of deceit that she wants him to be brought down by. So little of it seems to be seen in Samson's life. So much promise, so much power, yet so little it seems willing to be committed to God. And as I draw this talk and this series to an end, friends, it really just makes me think, well, of the same for us. God has given us gifts. You are powerful because God has given you at least one spiritual gift. It might not be like Samson. You might not be able to do some of the things that Samson did, but you can do the things that God has gifted you to do. Gifts are grace gifts. That's where we really have to acknowledge that it's not me doing it, it's God, through me. And look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. The Corinthian church was gifted. It was fated. It was blessed, rather like Samson. But if you go on a couple of chapters, you find that all is not well in this gifted church. Brothers, says Paul, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, the very opposite to what they thought they were in Corinth. Paul has to bring them down, give them a reality check, for there is jealousy, quarrelling among you. And while those things exist, aren't you just like the world outside? God has given us gifts. But actually, they don't mean anything in terms of our walk with the Lord. They're not a measure of our integrity, they're a sign of our ability. And we need to stir up the gifts, don't we? We need to celebrate the gifts. We need to explore and use the gifts God has given us. Because quite frankly, whether it's Judges or any other book, God gives his people power and opportunity to serve him. And we cannot serve God without the power he gives. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So forget trying. If you're not asking God for power, if you're not looking to nurture the gifts he's given you, you won't do a single thing. You'll do welfare, you'll do social reform, it'll be philanthropic, but you're no different to the local civic hall when they put on an event. If you do it in your own strength, God is not at work. It's just you. So we do need the gifts, don't we? that God has given us. Just like Samson couldn't have done anything had God not given him that anointing. But they don't make us spiritual people. They make us gifted people. And the last thing I want to say in this series is this. The lesson that stands out to me from Samson and from the Israelite nation through this whole series is that we are called to be something. Before we do something, we're called to be something. We're meant to have Christ's character. And Christ's character is meant to be seen in us. And that really challenges me. And bear in mind everything Paul has said about this Corinthian problem, where they had so much gifting, but so little integrity. This is what he says. I'm sending Timothy, my son, not literally his son, his son in the faith. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. And this is such a beautiful, poignant and challenging clause. Look at what Paul goes on to say. Which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's character was being held up to light. Have a look. Have a look at Paul's life. His practice, his values, his priorities, his disciplines, the way he breaks down his week, the way he prays, how he treats people, what he does with his money, how he uses his gifts. And you will find in the Apostle Paul, friends, someone who has got this balance right. It's not just what he does, it's not just his ability, it's his integrity and his walk. And if Samson had got that right, he did at the end, it seems, where he prayed and then he reached. If we can get that right, then I believe we will see God do more in us and through us than we have thus far. How much like Jesus am I? You know me. I don't want you to necessarily tell me. But you see me act. You see me teach. You see me sometimes in the week. Sometimes it's on a Sunday. Am I like Jesus? Can I really say that my life agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church? I'll tell you what, if it doesn't, then I might as well forget the ability because I'm clearly not right with the integrity. And what about you? How much like Jesus are you? How much do people look at you and think, wow, that person is so obviously a Christian by the way they talk to others? By the way they handle their money. Have you seen their prayer life? That's the person who always puts their hand up to say, yeah, I'll help. I'll get involved. It's not what we do, you see. It's what we are. And it's not just for our own benefit. It's for the watching world, isn't it? Because what they see, friends, isn't our ability, first and foremost. It's the kind of character we have. It's the kind of values. It's the way we speak. It's what we're prepared to react like when things go wrong and how we react when things go well. Are we like Samson? Are we volatile? Are we just more bothered about getting things done our way? Or are we thinking about God's way? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to perfection. Before he does anything through you, I say in the notes, God is more interested in what he's doing in you. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be able to stand before him one day and hear him say, well done. Not just what you did, but my word, you really lived that life. The graphic behind that lovely song, Father to the Fatherless, had two sets of footprints, didn't it? Going in rhythmic unison through life. Walking with Jesus. Becoming like him. Sometimes, friends, I feel guilty that I stand here and I tell you what you should be doing. And I look at my own life and I think, what should I be doing? More important than that is, how are we living? How am I being, Jesus, to you, to others, to my wife, to my mother, to my child, when he comes? I want us just to pause for a moment before we sing our last song. And just allow the message of Samson, and I believe the message of Scripture, to come to us afresh. Thank God for the gifts he's given us. And thank God for the ways he uses us. Yes, that's so important. Without the Spirit, Samson and the other judges could do nothing. But the tragic lesson of Israel and its leaders was their integrity wasn't there. And if this morning, friends, that is something that's challenging you, the way you speak about others, the things you watch, how you think. That maybe it's time we just prayed in the quiet that God would have mercy on us all and make us more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's sad sometimes to look into our lives and see how much you've done for us and yet how lightly we treat it. When I think of the promise made to Samson's parents and all that you blessed him with, Father, it's so tragic to see him take those things so lightly, to serve you so fitfully, and to go down so tragically. Father, as we look at our own movements, priorities, attitudes, Lord, spiritually speaking, I wish we could all have a mirror in front of us right now so we could see, not our faces, not our hair, not our outward appearance, but our hearts. What are we really like? Are we men and women of mixed messages? Do we celebrate our ability, yet neglect our integrity? Father, my prayer for myself and for the church here at Slaybrook is that we will find that balance in you, that we will seek you, to learn of your example, Jesus, that we might pray before we do, that we might seek before we serve, that we might be before we do. And Father, may the community of faith here in this church be perhaps what Israel failed to be in so many ways. May we go forward, Lord, enjoying and experiencing the love of Christ in a new way, because we're all going to treat each other differently now. We're going to be more like Jesus. We're going to serve each other in the way as if he was here. And we're going to look to the fields which are ripe to harvest, and we're going to stand out as servants in this part of Bath who want to devote our cause to you, Jesus, your gospel, your people whom you loved and died for. May the Holy Spirit stir within us, Father, so that we both can be the people that you've asked us to be and do the things that you've asked us to do. This is our prayer. And again, Lord, humbly we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our closing song that, well, for me, with the way my mind's been going this week, had to be this one. Jesus, you are changing me. By your Spirit, you're making me like you. Jesus, you're transforming me, and so that your loveliness can be seen in all I do. You see the order? What he does in us first, that he can then do to us.